Good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you. And sorry not to be here with you for Sunday school. I had not paid attention to the schedule that had restarted. I just had this vague notion that it wasn't Labor Day yet, so there wasn't going to be any Sunday school. So I'm always that guy who walks in an hour late when the clocks go forward. It's the same sort of thing. Sorry about that. Pull tab presents. There's a, I don't think it's a common practice, but I remember a couple of times as a child in England going to parties where, as one of the events of the party, the hosting mom or whatever would have bought a whole bunch of sort of dollar store gifts, just cheap, fun, plastic stuff, and dumped them in a bucket and sort of covered them over with a blanket or some pillows or whatever. And then strings would come out of the bucket, which had little pull tabs on, little bright, shiny stars. And so, of course, all the kids would gather around and randomly grab something and then just pull. And whatever happened, you were bound to end up with a present, except for one of those, you know, natural restorative forces of the universe that meant if you pulled too hard, all you got was the string. But that's the way it goes. So it wasn't it's a nice thing. It's not competitive. That didn't bother me. I'm quite a competitive kid. But this was one of those things where everyone was going to get something, and everyone was going to get something fun and different and good and just a nice thing. And the reason I bother to mention that little anecdote is that I believe, and will try and justify, that in some senses, the Bible is designed similarly. And what I mean specifically is when on those many occasions you're reading through the New Testament, necessarily, and it says, or even either the narrator says, or else maybe the Lord himself says, and this happened so that Old Testament peace might be fulfilled that said such and such. And on the face of it, that statement doesn't add a great deal of enrichment to the text that you're reading. For example, if I knock over this glass of water and it smashes, and I sincerely hope I don't do that, but if I were to do that, and then the narrator says, and this happened that the prophecy might be fulfilled, that the water glass would be knocked over by the speaker and it would smash. That extra statement, sort of duplicating what's happened in front of you as some sort of truism, doesn't really add to your enrichment of what you're reading, because you're like, well, I know, it's just what happened. I suppose it does add the value that it adds the value of the veracity of the Old Testament, and it adds the value of the veracity of the idea that the two testaments are combined together, and they're both revealing the same loving and flowering promises of the Lord. That much is that's not worth nothing, that's worth something, so that's good. But beyond that, there doesn't seem to be anything else, except, and here is the basis of my suggestion to you this morning, and I think there's enough scriptural evidence to be quite confident about it, that what happens is if you grab that Old Testament prophecy and pull on it like a pull tab and actually go back to where it comes from, you're quite often given something extra in the verses that follow. And if you take that little extra bit, then you get a new insight or an enriched beauty to the actual text that you're reading, sometimes in a very practical sense. For example, in our rather foolish example, you know, I knock the water glass over and it smashes, and then the New Testament text says, and this happened so that it would be fulfilled, that the glass would be knocked over and smashed, and you go back to the Old Testament and it says that, and then the next verse says, and of course, an hour later, the bomb went off in the parking lot. And you then know why that's actually quite useful, because when the glass gets knocked over and it smashes, you then know that, well, maybe we should leave the building within the hour, because otherwise the bomb will go off in the parking lot. And there are no bombs in the parking lot, I hope, this morning, so that's just, again, an example. Actually, ironically, there's a lot of bombs in the parking lot, if you consider what a car really is. I remember my friend who said he was so glad that the automobile was invented before OSHA, because we'd never be allowed to have one, you know. Everyone's personally piloting this high-speed bomb around the place. I mean, that would never pass anything. But luckily, it came the way that it did. So, enough for sort of mindless examples. So let's try and justify that. So all I want to do this morning is just saunter gently through one of the Gospels and find some of those very obviously marked pull tabs that say, you know, this happened so that it would be the same as what it said before, but then go back to what it said before. Look at the little extra bit, the present on the end of the pull tab, if you will, and see that that will actually enrich and enlarge our understanding and our appreciation of the text, and, for the purposes of those living in that time then anyway, give them some really useful information that they could have used to their benefit. Sometimes they did, and perhaps sometimes they didn't. So let's do that. Now, my suggestion on how to make this work, I'm going to just use the Gospel of John, and we're just going to hit a few passages as we go through. My suggestion is that you, if you're going to turn up the passages, stay in the Gospel of John, otherwise it's just far too much page turning. Do as you will, of course, but that would be my suggestion. So you just turn the pages in John, and I'll throw in the extra bits from the Old Testament, and we can see with the text of John in front of us what it is that changes and how. I'm going to start in John chapter 6. There isn't going to be an awful lot of time for introducing the context of every one of these references, so allow for a little sort of hit-and-run style here. But very briefly, this is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with bread from heaven, if you will, and the verse where we're going to start in verse 29 or 28 is going to be the next day. So the next day, then the crowd asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work is this, believe in the one he sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." There's that key pull tab quote from the Old Testament. Now already, you should appreciate there's a massive irony in the situation as it stands. He's fed the 5,000 the day before with bread from heaven, and the next day they say, "Well, what miraculous sign are you going to do? For example, Moses fed them with bread from heaven. Why don't you do something like that?" Now, of course, he's just done that 24 hours earlier, so it's already a fairly ironic setting. But if I read to you just where that quote comes from in the Old Testament, there's an even greater irony that comes to be. The Old Testament says, somewhere, "Yet God gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them bread from heaven." There's the quote. But then it continues. "But in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe." And that's the next passage. So isn't it massively ironic? There's going to be a lot. I'll give you the list afterwards. I'll put it together. I'll circulate it first for sure. Just breaks up things a little bit too much. So the very next part of the passage says, "In spite of this, in spite of his wonders, they would not believe." So what an irony that the very verse they're throwing in Jesus' face, saying, "Hey, look, it says in the Old Testament you're supposed to do a wonder to make us believe. You're supposed to bring down bread from heaven to eat." Not only has he already done it, but the next verse says, but they won't believe anyway, even if he does bring down bread from heaven to eat. So there's the first type that we get of the extra insight that those people throwing scripture in Jesus' face didn't know or didn't remember the scripture well enough to realize it was actually something of a self-condemnation of the people who asked for this. So that was, I thought, rather interesting. Let's just move on to John chapter 10 and see another one. John chapter 10, and this is a very dramatic scene. Actually, that's an understatement. This is a literally life-threatening scene. The Jews are now sufficiently angry at Jesus that they're prepared to stone him then and there, not just by mental intent, but as you see in verse 31, they actually have rocks in hand. They are ready to go. So this is a very, very dramatic scene. Jesus has said, declared that he's the Son of God. The Jews, verse 31, picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, "I've shown you many miracles. For which do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of those," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Again, see the irony? They've already said they're acknowledging the miracles. "Yes, you just did some miracles that only the Son of God could do, but that's not why we're going to stone you. We're going to stone you because you said you were the Son of God, who's the only person who could do these miracles." So again, the irony always abounds in this gospel, I find. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he," and that's the psalmist, "called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, why do you seek to stone the one who said, 'I am God's son'?" So that was an intelligent repudiation in its own right, that the Hebrew word Elohim, that word for gods, had been used for human men all through the Old Testament. all the, from Exodus even to the psalm that Jesus is quoting. But what's even more interesting is, again, to see that next line that he was quoting. He was quoting the psalm of Asaph that said, "Have I not said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler." So what an interesting comeback that Jesus says. He says, you're picking up stones, you've got rocks in hand to kill me. It's not my life that's in danger, eternally speaking. It's your life that's in danger. The very scripture that said you are gods was actually a part of a psalm that says, you rulers of Israel are off track. I've said you are gods, but you will die like mere men because you don't listen to the word of God. So again, a fascinating choice from the Lord. Could be coincidence, but there's so many of them, I think we can soon come to the conclusion it's not. That he knew his Bible so well that he could give them this pull tab that just matched what was in front of them. But beyond the pull tab was the present, which only if they'd looked it up or were familiar with it would they know what it was. We'll pass over a fascinating one in John 11 because it really takes a little bit too long. Come with me now, therefore, to the chapter that we had read, John chapter 12, and there's two in quick succession here. We'll start at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So now it makes sense why that verse is there, because that's actually the completion of that one that we looked at in John chapter 6, when they said, why don't you bring down bread from heaven to eat? And they're quoting the scripture that says, even if he brings down bread from heaven to eat, they still won't believe him. So this kind of ratifies, sort of ties up that loose end, doesn't it? They still didn't believe him. And John, the gospel writer, says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And, okay, so again, that's one of those truisms that gives nothing extra. They didn't believe him, and there was a scripture that says, they won't believe you. But that is, of course, the opening of perhaps one of the most famous pieces of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53. And that's the chapter that's going on to explain not just that they won't believe, but because they won't believe, what it is they're going to do. They're going to kill him. And that's what it clearly says in that passage. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, says the beginning of Isaiah 53. And it continues with this very obvious messianic prophecy. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And how he went like a lamb to the slaughter and did not object against those who accused him. And so I think there's something rather beautiful here, that it's teaching us something deeper. When people don't believe, teaches this gospel by using this pull tab prophecy, it will result in the destruction of anything Christ-like. If you don't believe, nothing that's Christ-like can grow within you. Because if you don't believe, the necessary consequence, as outlined by the prophet Isaiah, is that what you have left will necessarily rise up to kill that which is Christ. And that's what happened. So that's the kind of broader lesson that comes out of there for us. And it's a back-to-back prophecy. If you're still there in John chapter 12, he goes on right away with another one. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can't see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, so that they could be healed. And if we go back again, if we bother to check where that comes from, the next few verses are really rather chilling. And we see what Jesus is giving them is actually not just an indictment of you're indicted because you don't believe, but he gives them a prophecy of what's about to happen in the next couple of decades. Here's what happens. Says Isaiah, here am I, send me. God said, go and tell this people, here comes the quote which we recognize, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused and make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the city lies ruined and without inhabitants, and the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And you know when that happened, right? That's AD 70. So Jesus is standing there in approximately AD 30 saying, this happened so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And if they know that prophecy, they know that a prophecy of the complete desolation of the land is upon them. And within 3 or 4 decades, that's exactly what will occur. But if they don't believe and they don't listen, then they can't escape that impending doom. So that's one of the most useful and practical prophecies that he gives them in terms of telling them what it is that's going to happen. If you're still in John 12, just turn over one page or so into John 13. And this is a very beautiful one. I really enjoy this one. This is an interaction between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. We'll jump in at verse 18. Jesus is speaking, and I have a little subheading here saying Jesus predicts his betrayal, which is true. But I think that subheading is actually rather fall short of what he's really predicting here. I am not referring to all of you, 12 apostles in the room, says Jesus. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that's a reference to Judas, because Judas had shared bread with him that evening, and he was about to lift up his heel and indeed betray him. But there is great beauty in what follows in the passage that Jesus is citing. We'll go back to the psalm now, imagining it not written by David, but written by the Lord Jesus. It says this, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me, raise me up. You see what he's referencing? He's making clear reference to the resurrection. And it goes on, not just raise me up. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. So you actually have a reference not only to the resurrection, but to the ascension and the fact of Jesus the Son entering into full resonant communion with the Father forevermore. And it's written right there in the verse that he's giving them. And so if we kept our eyes closed and just say, well, yes, Judas betrayed Jesus, and this fulfilled the scripture that said Judas betrayed Jesus, that's all we get. But what Jesus was giving them was so much more. If only they would pull on that pull tab and see the remainder of it. In fact, if we go back to John 13, read on this, but this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. So when it does happen, what's the it? Is it just the betrayal? Could be. But since he cited the scripture that speaks of the betrayal, the resurrection, and the permanent life in the presence of the Father, I think he's teaching them much more than that. If only they will actually pull on these tabs, these keys that he's given them, to unlock some beautiful things that have been written that they can learn. Step one more now over into John 15 and look at, I'm going to jump in at verse 23, where we are. By the way, we've finished the Last Supper. They've left the house. They're walking across Jerusalem. They're still within the city of Jerusalem, but it's on that night that he will be betrayed. Verse 23, he who hates me, says Jesus, hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And when we look back again, that match gives us nothing to enrich the text as we read it. But when we look back at where that comes from, it says, let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They don't speak peaceably, but they devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They gape at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. What do you think that's a reference to? Silence. I think that's a reference to the trial, don't you? they devise false accusations. And we know that's what they did at the trial. They brought in a bunch of witnesses to make up false stories. They didn't do a very good job. It's a pretty easy thing to do, but they couldn't get any of the witnesses to agree together. And so they couldn't actually bring a conviction through their false witnesses. But in the end, when they got Jesus to say, "I am a king," they said, "Aha, what further need have we of witnesses? We have seen it with our own eyes. He has declared blasphemy," as they chose to interpret it. And so that's an exact fulfillment of what he gave them in that passage, just when he said, "This fulfills the scripture that says they will hate me without a cause." Again, read on, pull on the pull tab, and enrich what it is you've seen. Now, let's take a step back, because I've put a lot of information out there, somewhat sort of fire hose style. I apologize for that, but we had a lot to get through. And let's just see what's happened in those last three prophecies, because I think there's something beautiful there as well. Back in John 12, he gave the prophecy that pointed to the destruction of AD 70, right? And then in John 13, when he said to Judas, "This fulfills the idea of the one eating bread betraying me," he gave the prophecy of his resurrection and his ascension. And now he's given a prophecy, as they walk across, as they've left the house and they go across Jerusalem, he's given the prophecy of the impending trial. Do you see what's happening there? A week ago, he gives a prophecy of something which is 3 or 4 decades away. On the evening in question, he gives a prophecy of something which is 3-4 weeks away, if you're going to wait for the ascension. And now, as they're walking across Jerusalem, he gives a prophecy of something which is 3 or 4 hours away. Do you see how that gives this sense of focusing urgency? Prophecy of something decades away, a prophecy of something weeks away, a prophecy of something hours away. Now, even if this was just a made-up story, that's a beautiful thing to do, to construct the idea of this is the central focus, this is the impending urgency. The fact that this is real history suggests to me also that perhaps what we're seeing here is actually the humanity of the Lord Jesus. That as the stress and the pressure increases, how far ahead you're wanting to look becomes shorter and shorter, right? In moments of desperate trouble, you look to see how you can survive the next few tens of seconds. We've all been in those situations, I take it. And that's what we're seeing. And you can only see that by checking out these Old Testament references, to see that a week ago he was able to think about and help people understand what was coming in a few tens of years. And that even on the night of the supper, he was able to talk about what was going to happen in a few weeks. But now, as they walk across Jerusalem and it's dark, and this is the night of betrayal, he's only looking a few hours ahead. Whether he does that because of his own human reaction or whether he does that because that's the most helpful information to give those who are with him, you could argue either way. But I think that's a lovely insight into the humanity of the Lord Jesus as you see this impending urgency within the Old Testament prophecies that he's revealing. Let's look at one more just to close out our thoughts. And I suppose it's one of the most meaningful of all because it's one that comes during the crucifixion. John 19, of course. And let's start at verse 34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And there are two here. Not one of his bones will be broken. For time's sake, we'll pass over that one. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And that latter scripture is a quote from the prophecy of Zechariah. And again, as we go back to that prophecy, it says they will look on the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as they will mourn for a firstborn son. And so immediately that prophecy tells them, this is a firstborn son you have here. And that was the claim that they'd always disputed, and the Jews had always had so much trouble with, the fact that he'd said he was the Son of God. And so it was a strengthening revelation of that. And just to give an example of how powerful that can be, because I apologize, at some level we've had a very theoretical exhortation this morning. I hope it's encouraging in helping you see the beauty of the Bible in any event. But let's see how that had a real practical and profound effect in someone's life. Just by looking at the same account in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, this will probably be our last turn-up reference. take you out of the Gospel of John. We're done there. Matthew 27, which is also an account of the crucifixion, of course. And let's start at verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And we go on to verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Ask yourself, what converted that centurion? If you read the text as is, it was the earthquake. Really? Was he really converted by an earthquake? Israel has as many earthquakes as San Francisco. This would not have been the first earthquake he would have experienced. Yeah, it was a violent one, for sure. The rock split, it says. That sounds like a very violent one. But Israel is right in the middle of a high earthquake zone, just as we are right here. Was he really converted by the earthquake? Remember what else had happened that day. It had gone dark at noon. Wouldn't that be more impressive? It went dark at noon and he wasn't convinced, and then there was an earthquake, as he'd had many times, and suddenly he was. I don't know of too many people who are converted by the weather, and I don't think he was either. I think it's almost certain that he had actually been, and I realize he's a Roman centurion, but I think it's almost certain that he'd been considering the words of one particular prophecy that would make it extremely compelling to make him believe. The things that he knew, I'll read the prophecy. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." What had he seen? There's three pieces of information in that prophecy. Number one, it'll go dark at noon. That had happened. Number two, the feast day will be turned into mourning. He knew it was the Passover feast day because the Jews had said you've got to get the bodies off the crosses by 5 p.m. or whatever. And he knew that there was a claim that this was the only Son of God on the cross. So those are his three facts. Dark at noon, morning on a feast day, an only son involved. And what's the only other verse that's in there? "Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn?" And so I think he's thinking, well, we got three out of four here, but, you know, who knows? But I thought there was something about the land was supposed to tremble. Maybe that's just metaphorical, and then the land trembles for this. And then he says, "This was the Son of God." So I believe that this isn't just a fun and games that you can play for intellectual enrichment in the Bible. This thing saves lives. And if God will do that then, 2,000 years ago, I suggest to you that God who doesn't change will do that today. Which says God can use actions or events in your life to help guide and steer you, but only if you're familiar with what he's written. So if we go back to our opening ludicrous example about smashing the glass and the bomb going off, if there's a verse about that and I smash the glass, if you don't know that verse, you're going to sit here merrily while the place blows up. But if you are familiar with the patterns that God has set already, then you can see a smashing glass. It doesn't have to be a negative warning thing, does it? It could be a positive enriching thing. You can see something and you say, well, God's done that before and I know exactly what he did next. And you can position yourself and align yourself to most easily pick up on the blessings of the Lord and most easily avoid the destructive practices of men. That's the suggestion to you, and I think that's how this whole idea of pull-tab presence works. So the next time you're reading your scripture in the New Testament and you come across this very obvious reference, you know, and the donkey fell in the ditch, and this thereby the prophecy shall be fulfilled, that the donkey shall fall in the ditch. Instead of thinking, well, duh, why say the same thing twice? Go back and check that old prophecy. Go back and check that Old Testament reference. And I'm sure there'll be something in the verse right next to it, right downstream, which greatly enriches your understanding and teaching of what it is the Lord is trying to show us. And to that end, I pray that he blesses us all.